We have a couple of scriptures this morning as our reading. Our first comes from Psalms 133, verse 1, and it says, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity." And also from Ephesians 4, from verse 1 to 3, and it says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace."
Would you bow with me in a word of prayer, please?
Father, we've had songs this morning and scriptures this morning that have given our heart's attention to the concept of unity within the body of Christ. And we pray, Father, this morning that we might not simply think of this occasionally or when we have songs and scriptures that draw our minds to this, but that be one of our ongoing goals as your people. Help us, we pray, Father, to not allow things that are of no real consequence, things of our preference or opinions, things of our will, to separate us one from another. We pray, Father, that you will not allow arrogance or the desire to be right or the desire to control or any other personal selfish desire to stand between us as your children and to stand between us and you. I ask, Father, that you'd guide me this morning as I speak and that you'd guide all of our hearts, that through the things that are said, we might all be caused to think more deeply and be drawn ever more closely to you and one another, to the accomplishment of your purposes and to your glory. Through your Son, Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The church is not what it used to be. It has changed. Some of us think that's terrible. And some of us think that's terrific. When the word change is used in the church, the response is typically strong resistance or grateful embrace. It all depends upon your personal understandings of Scripture and what you've been taught and what you've believed. But I'm not talking about the church being unlike the church in the first century. I'm talking about the church not being like the church you or I grew up in, or the church you and I came into when we were baptized. Our fellowship's beliefs were developed by respected Bible students in the past, oftentimes in a distant past. Many of our interpretations of Scripture, our beliefs, our doctrines, came from debates between respected preachers, oftentimes between preachers in our fellowship, sometimes between preachers in our fellowship and other fellowships. Some of our beliefs have been legalistic. We have feared that if we did anything not specifically commanded or exemplified or implied in the New Testament, then we would be rebelling against the will of God. In churches of Christ, we have tended to judge all interpretations of the Bible except ours to be unbiblical. As a result, our fellowship's history is littered with division. Churches of Christ today have 38 separate groups, all calling themselves Churches of Christ. Each of those groups firmly believes that their interpretation of God's Word is the correct one. Some groups in our fellowship believe that if we don't believe as they do, then we are sinners, and we are headed for hell. For over 20 years, Tim Kelly was the minister for the Camarillo Church of Christ. Tim is a Bible scholar and a man who deeply loves God and our fellowship. Several years ago, he wrote this: "We, speaking of churches of Christ, have often stressed the commonalities that bound New Testament churches together. But there were also considerable varieties among those churches. Antioch was not identical to Jerusalem. And hopefully, Corinth was unique. Not all variety among churches is a sign of apostasy. The challenge has always been to hold fast to the unchangeable gospel while we, with Paul, become all things to all people in order that I or we may by all means save some." So what brings division among Christians? We could think about division between ourselves within a congregation, or between congregations, or between fellowships, such as churches of Christ and Baptist churches, Methodist churches, Pentecostal churches, and so on. But what is it that brings division? There's several things. An unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words, so the scriptures tell us. We may think that that's something a little confusing, but I think many of us have grown up in an environment where we've experienced those things, where grammar and punctuation became things that people argued about to such a point that they divided over. A second thing Scripture talks about is following favorite preachers instead of focusing on Jesus. I suspect some of us have experienced that. A third thing Scripture leads us to understand from the book of 1 Corinthians is that of living by our own thinking or wisdom and our own desires. A fourth that comes out of Scripture is failing to develop spiritually into the maturity of Christ. You know, in the Old Testament, God, either directly or through his spokespeople, condemns his people for a variety of things that were fundamental to being a child of God. In the New Testament, one of those condemnations that comes out is not growing in spiritual maturity. A fifth thing Scripture warns us about in terms of a cause of division is not watching out for people who cause division and who put obstacles in our way which are contrary to the teachings of Scripture. And then a sixth that comes out of Scripture is believing that our understanding of the Bible is the only correct way and forcing it on others. And if they don't, they're wrong and they're hell-bound. This last reason has created more division than all of the others combined, by my experience. One group of Christians conscientiously believes something is biblically correct, while the other group of Christians just as conscientiously disagrees. Each group tries to persuade the other that their interpretation of the Bible is the correct one. The division grows deeper. And when neither side can persuade the other, they divide into two congregations. They break off their fellowship in Christ, and they usually end up calling one another conservative and liberal. And that essentially is what was going on in Acts chapter 15. As you look at verses 1 and 2, it says, "Some men came down from Judea to Antioch, and we're teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. Jews who became Christians thought of themselves as God's true faithful remnant of Judaism, particularly those Jews who were living in Jerusalem. They did not believe that their commitment to Jesus as Israel's Messiah made them any less Jewish. In fact, it sometimes brought Gentiles who were only loosely associated with the synagogues into greater conformity with Jewish ethics. To Orthodox Jewish Christians, circumcision was more than a sign of being a Jew. It was a sign of being one of God's covenant people. It had been established with Abraham long before God established it with his covenant people Israel. So when non-Jewish men wanted to become part of God's covenant people, they were circumcised. To Orthodox Jewish Christians, this meant that when non-Jewish men wanted to become Christians, they must be circumcised. It made perfect sense to them. In fact, more than perfect sense, it meant absolutely they must. Orthodox Jews who became Christians did not stop their Jewish practices. They'd been indoctrinated in these things for 1,500 years. That was their religion, it was their beliefs, and it was their way of life. They had accepted Jesus as God's promised Messiah to the Jews, but they did not understand yet what Paul later wrote in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verses 14 through 16. There Paul says of Jesus, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one," speaking of Jews and non-Jews. "And he has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility." These beginning verses of Acts chapter 15 reveals a conflict that arose from a lack of understanding. Orthodox Jewish Christians held to circumcision in God's old covenant. They did not understand that circumcision was replaced by baptism in God's new covenant. This conflict had to be resolved in order to know the truth and in order to have unity among all Christians. The leadership of the congregation in Jerusalem was considered the authority about the church's teachings. Some of the apostles were there, and they had learned directly from Jesus. It was from the church in Jerusalem that the gospel had spread, and so its elders were held in high esteem. So, as we continue in Acts chapter 15 and look at verses 3 through 5, it reveals more of the conflict that was going on. It says, "The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, 'The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses.'" So being circumcised was not the only thing Orthodox Jewish Christians wanted Jewish, non-Jewish Christians to do. They wanted them to not only be circumcised, but to obey the law of Moses. That was what they had been taught, and that was what they conscientiously had believed for centuries. 15 centuries, to be exact. So who was right? Well, as we move on here in Acts 15 and look at verses 6 through 12, we see how a response to this issue, this question, began to be formed. the apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No! We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. You can well imagine. Well, perhaps we can imagine. I suspect that we really cannot fully imagine what it was like to be part of this discussion, this debate, because we aren't Jewish. We don't have that kind of an involvement with God's word so that it becomes our entire culture. It has to do with everyone that we relate to. We live in a very different kind of world. But can you imagine what this must have been like, how passionate these arguments, these debates might have been on both sides of the issue? All of these men wanted to do God's will, and they all wanted to do it without compromise. Then Peter, Paul, and Barnabas attempted to show why the demands of the Jews were unnecessary, burdensome, and in conflict with the purposes of Christ's sacrifice. Peter referred to the events of Acts chapter 10, when Cornelius' household became Christians. And if you look at this chapter, you realize that it pictures Peter practicing Orthodox Judaism, even though he was now a Christian. But when the gift of the Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius' household to assure Peter that God had accepted them, even though they were non-Jews, Peter had them baptized, not circumcised. And there's no indication, there or anywhere else, that Peter taught them to observe the law of Moses. These were teachings of the old covenant through Moses, not of the new covenant through Christ. The leader's decision and how they reached it is found here in Acts 15, beginning with verse 13 on through verse 21. When they finished, Paul and Barnabas, James spoke up. Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, "After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." James, as spokesman for the apostles and elders, referred to the Jewish scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, to show that God had long planned for God-fearing non-Jews to become part of his kingdom. But God said nothing about those people obeying the Jewish faith. The Jews had assumed that. Their assumption was wrong. James was concerned about creating an unnecessary obstacle to non-Jewish believers in Jesus. So he called for them to observe certain acts which were vitally important both to God and to Jews. One Bible scholar suggests that these should be viewed not as dealing with the principal issues of the council, but as meeting certain practical concerns. Not as being primarily theological, but more sociological in nature. Not as divine ordinances for acceptance before God, but rather as concessions to the scruples of others, for the sake of harmony with the church and the continuance of the Jewish Christian mission. According to Acts 15 and verses 20 through 29, this is what happened next. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. We all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friend Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." James' recommendation was accepted by the whole congregation. So it says here. Why? Or how did that come about? I believe there's four reasons. First, their decision respected the Orthodox Jewish and the Gentile Christian positions. Second, it was consistent with Bible teachings. Third, it was a clearly thoughtful decision reached by the congregation's leaders. And fourth, and I believe most important perhaps, it was led by the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 28. Unity in the church comes about by the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, that's what brings it about. Unity in the church comes about through the Holy Spirit. After hearing arguments from both sides of this issue, and after discussion among the apostles and elders, it was the Holy Spirit who led the church leaders to God's word, to a solution which respected both positions, and to the goal of unity among all Christians, whether Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians. Acts 15 assures this, that we do not have to become Jews before becoming Christians. It shows Christian leaders dealing with a difficult issue, and it provides a model of how strong, differing religious convictions can be resolved in a godly manner. But many Orthodox Jewish Christians rejected this decision. They attempted to impose their thinking on congregations of the church everywhere. Paul confronted this problem in letters to the churches in Rome, Corinth, Ephesus, Colossae, and Galatia. Orthodox Jewish Christians refused to accept that the law of Moses was no longer in effect. And because of that, they divided the church. They were convinced that they alone were right. Some of us have been places in congregations where one or more people believed they were absolutely, unquestionably right, only to have someone else with a different position believing that they were absolutely, unquestionably, biblically right. Both dug in their heels, and there was a standoff. Nothing could move forward, because now it was more about individuals losing face than it was about God's will being done. This congregation here is comprised of four generations, four races, and eight nationalities. Each generation, each race, each nationality has its own culture and its own cultural understandings. So when you and I read the Bible, we understand some things differently because we come from a different place. Each of us make conclusions about what we believe to be the truth about what is and what is not biblically acceptable. We're united in worship and fellowship because we generally agree on what we believe are the most important things. But disagreements about these are the things that oftentimes divide us. We who are the churches of Christ today are in what may be our greatest period of differing interpretations about the Bible. Some of our longest and strongest held beliefs are being tested, and in some cases, they're being rejected in some congregations of our fellowship. Some new interpretations may be biblically correct. Some new interpretations may only reflect personal desires. And some new interpretations may be biblically incorrect. Again, Tim Kelly commented, "If we value faithfulness to the will of God over all else, then we must be prepared to seek His will. This cannot be a cover for doing what we already believe is right. Our obligation will not be to defend our position, but to discern God's position." Amen? That task is neither light nor easy, and it must be approached with humility and prayer. Amen. We have a matter before us in this congregation right now, a matter which can become divisive if any of us cause that division. Three men have been presented to us to be our next elders. Those men are not perfect, and they would be the first to tell you that. They are humbled by their imperfection. And some of us may think that one or more of these men are not qualified to be elders. But let me remind us of something that we've been talking about, and I hope and believe that we've been doing. We have been praying for God's guidance in seeking elders rather than relying on our own thinking. And I believe that God has answered our prayer. It would be wonderful if we had several men who were in their 70s, men who were spiritually mature, men who had great health and energy, men who desired to be elders. But we do not. What we have are three middle-aged men who are spiritually minded, who are biblically knowledgeable, who are physically healthy and energetic, who are committed to God's vision for this congregation, and who desire to be elders. Next Sunday morning, every member of this congregation will be asked to complete a ballot, either confirming or denying each of these three men to be our elders. I urge you to confirm all of these men. Even if you think they lack experience, Please understand that they will grow through the experiences of being elders as each of us encourages and supports them in that. Acts chapter 15 is not an anomaly. It did not mean the end of the church, but it could have been. It could have been if there had not been a desire to find a position that was biblically acceptable and that was acceptable to both parties, socially speaking. Unity in our basic beliefs about salvation is absolutely necessary to bringing people to salvation in Christ. That's what this issue in chapter 15 of Acts is about. It's not about just some conflicts between Orthodox Jewish Christians and non-Jewish Gentile Christians. It's not just seeing who has one-upsmanship. It's not just trying to find unity in a group of people. It's trying to find a way to have a singular voice about what's most important to bringing people to Christ and growing them in Christ. And that ought always to be our singular goal, shouldn't it? Be true to God's word, not read anything into it or out of it, and find a way that we can move forward understanding the most important things and not making everything that we find in Scripture to be the most important, because that is in conflict with Scripture, as we'll see in a couple of weeks. Bringing people to Christ with a singular voice is what we need to be about at all times. And so if we can be of help to you coming to Christ this morning, that's what we want to do. That's what we're about. That's what we have been commissioned by our Savior to do. So if we can be of help to you in any way, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing this song.
Bind us together, Lord, bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. Bind us together, Lord, bind us together, Lord, bind us together with love.